Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. This week and last week, we've been talking about what I call the JG virus, because this is why Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Actually, it's a letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae. And as a part of this, he was helping them to understand what the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Because they had run into some problems. The guys that had actually started that church got in touch with Paul. Where is he when he's writing this? He's where? Where is he? Come on. He's in prison. Right, he's in prison. He's actually under house arrest is what he's dealing with. And the reason it's house arrest and not the prison is because he had people that were allowed to come to him and go, and it was much more loose than he was sitting in a cell with chains on. It wasn't quite that extensive yet. But he gets word from these guys that began this church, and they said, Paul, we've got a problem because our people are getting really confused. There's some teaching that's been coming that doesn't line up with what you told us to be true. And there were two elements of that. This is where the virus comes from. The first was Judaism, and we talked about this last week, that Judaism is the culture and the religion of the Jewish people, and that we had said that during that intertestamental time, there was about 400 or so years from where the book of Malachi was written to where the book of Mark was written. Mark was the first book of the New Testament, not Matthew, even though that's the one that's listed first. Mark was written before that. So the time from Malachi up to Mark, there's about 400 and some years in there where we don't hear anything. There's nothing recorded in the Bible about those times. But there was a lot going on. And it all involved God's people, the children of Israel, because they were being shuffled around by all of these different groups of people that were coming to control them. It started with the Greeks. Alexander the Great ruled that entire area for a number of years. It then came to the Egyptians became a part of that again. And then it was the Maccabeans. How'd you guys do on the test, by the way? You guys said you had a test right after we did that last week. How'd that? Okay, got to talk to you about this. I guess I was praying for you, apparently, when I said, we'll talk about that. You'll be fine. It'll be good. And then, of course, it ended up with the Romans. And the Romans were the ones that were overseeing and ruling over the people of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. All right, so you see what was all going on there. That's what sets the foundation of what it is that's going on in that church, because Rome is the one that's in power over them. Well, during that 400 years, the Jewish people kept having these cultures that came and attempted to assimilate them, because that's what they did. If my country conquered your country, I didn't let you just continue to be who you were. You had to come be who I am. They assimilated them into their culture. Remember we said, you read back the Babylonians, that's what happened with Daniel and all of his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They all were assimilated into the Babylonian culture. But the Jewish people did one thing that helped them to stay focused on who they were so that they never lost themselves. They held to the Torah. That's the five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We call it the Pentateuch, penta meaning five, pentagon, five walls. Pentathlon, five events. So do you see where that word comes from? So the Pentateuch are the first five books of the Old Testament. This is just background, by the way. This doesn't even count. All right, so stay with me now. The Pentateuch, though, are those five books. This is what the Jewish people held to so that they would not lose sight of who they are, even though they're going through all of these old cultures. Well, the problem with that is that it got to the point so much that they were holding so deeply to the law that they began to believe that the only way that you could have God's love was to keep the law to the letter. And that was the only thing that was important, keep the law. That's where the Pharisees came from, because they were the leaders of the religion of the time, and their whole focus was obey the law. Then Jesus comes. Jesus goes, listen, the law is important. Make no mistake. Jesus said, I didn't come to replace or to get rid of the law, but what I came to do was to fulfill the law by bringing what? Love. He said, love is what's most important in this. How you love one another. This is why the Pharisees had such a problem with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever wondered that before. You got to be thinking, Jesus comes, he's talking about love. People are being healed. All of these wonderful things are happening. Why did the Pharisees have such a big deal with him? What was the problem? The problem was Jesus was coming and saying, listen, You don't need the Pharisees to have a relationship with God. You don't have to be doing the things that they do. This is why Jesus was so concerned about the things that people did to identify whether they were trying to bring attention to themselves or whether they were truly worshiping God. And so he says, when you're praying, don't stand out there and scream as loud as you can so everybody sees you. Go to a quiet place and pray. Why? Because if you're screaming out for people to hear, you're much more interested in what they think about you than you are about giving glory to God. Does that make sense? And I think we still need to keep that in our minds today. Why do we do the things that we do? Is it possible for you to do something really nice for somebody and not tell a soul? Can you do that? I've often heard that the term, integrity, there it is. I knew it was right out there somewhere. I get it. The definition of integrity is what you do when nobody sees you or what's going on. Or what you do in the dark is integrity. What you do when nobody knows what's going on. Do you do the right thing even though nobody will see it? Do you do something to help somebody even though you have no chance of getting any credit for that? Now listen, I know sitting in here, we're all be going, oh, absolutely, yes. Oh, I would never, not, of course I would do that. Think back. Think about the times that you had an opportunity to do something for somebody and maybe you didn't do it. Think about the times that you could have done the right thing in a circumstance and maybe you didn't do it. Why? Well, nobody saw me. Nobody's here. And that's the type of thinking that Jesus came and said, listen, if you're going to be a follower of me, if you want to have an intimate relationship with my Father, it isn't about the things that are going on out here. It's about what's going on in here. And Judaism came and said, listen, it's what you do that is the most important thing. And Paul wrote and said, it's not the most important thing. Jesus is most important. But there was a second element that was also a part of this. And that was what was called Gnosticism. Now, if you're going to write that down, Gnosticism begins not with an N, but with a G. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S-I-M. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a teaching and a belief that was an amalgamation of all types of different philosophies. And the reason why I want us to understand what this is because it's still prevalent today. It's not called that, but we're still dealing with it. Listen to what Gnosticism was. This was a religious philosophy in the first and second century AD. It was a combination. Its roots were Christianity. That's what made it so dangerous. Because there were enough things about Gnosticism that sounded good. This, what's the matter with this? This is a good thing. But listen to what else was a part of it. Greek philosophy, Buddhism, Platonism, Hellenistic Judaism, and Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism. All of that was grouped together and created what became known as the Gnostic belief. So here's the things that they believed. And I just want you to understand this so that you can begin to recognize when you begin to see these things even today. And you tell me if they don't sound a little bit familiar. The first one is they believed that intimate knowledge of yourself and the cosmos was the only true way of salvation to God. You had to know yourself. You had to know the things around you. You had to have understanding of as much things as you could. Knowledge was what was most important. What's the biggest problem with that? It's because everything is dependent on you. I got news for you, my friends. I don't want to be dependent on me. I know what I'm capable of. I know the number of times that I've fallen. I know the things that can work their way into my mind and into my heart if I'm not careful. I don't want to be dependent on me. I want to be dependent on a God that I know is consistent and stable and always true to who he is. The Gnostics believe the more knowledge you have, the greater your opportunity to be saved and the greater your relationship with God's going to be. The second thing that they also believed, that there was a divine nature created in every single one of us, but we lost it in the Garden of Eden. Now listen to this story. This is fascinating to me because people actually believed all of this. I'll say that again. They believe we were all created divine, but we lost it in the garden. But here's how they believe it happened. The tree of knowledge that God put into the center of the garden, that we were told of life, of knowledge of good and evil, that we were to stay away from that, that in actuality, that was created for us to eat from. This is what the Gnostics believed. We were supposed to eat from that tree, but when we did, we came to the realization that we were just like God. How messed up is this? They believed that because we ate from the tree, we became equal to God. And God got so mad and jealous about that he threw us out of the garden, and in that state of leaving the place that he created, we lost the ability to be perfect. That's what the Gnostics believe. You with me? You might need a scorecard with this by the time we're all done. But there's one more thing. The Gnostics also believed that we could reobtain that state of divinity. We could get back to that place. And you know who the only person was the Gnostics believed had ever accomplished that? Jesus. That's who they believed had achieved that. Jesus was simply a man that had reobtained his divinity, and his whole life was spent trying to teach those 12 guys how to get to the same place. And see, when you come to that place of embracing that type of philosophy, it removes God from the place that he belongs and elevates us to a place that we have no business being, all because that's what we choose to think. But you know, there's parts of that that go, well, you know, I could see that. You might be thinking this. I could see that. I mean, we are all good people, basically. We've seen people do some really wonderful things. Doesn't that certainly mean that we all have the ability to be able to achieve and come to a higher place? And in reality, we come to realize, and we're told in the scriptures, our very best efforts are worth what? Garbage. Yeah. Dirty rags is what the Bible says. Our very best efforts without God are only worth rags. And so the Gnostics are coming and they're pouring this into this church. The other thing that they believed is that everything that was created outside of that garden originally was all created in evil, that there was nothing of value to it, that we should avoid it. And that's why so many of those first and second century Gnostics practice what's called asceticism, which is self-denial. So if anything feels good, I don't want anything to do with that. If there's anything of value around me, it can't be from the world, because everything that was created in the world was outside of what God intended originally. It's messed up. And this is what was coming into the people's minds and into their hearts, and it was just bringing confusion. And so Paul writes this letter and he says, listen, don't listen to this stuff. This is not what you're supposed to be thinking. As a matter of fact, he writes, and I want to read this for you, in Colossians 1, starting in the 15th verse. This is some of the greatest Christological writing ever done. Christology is just simply the study of the life of Christ and who he is. 15th verse, it says this. This is Paul. He says about God, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So right there, he's refuting what the Gnostics are saying. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul's just simply saying one thing here. It's Jesus. Jesus is the head of all things. And anything that comes in and attempts to remove him from that place is not of God. It's not of him. Now, if it's not of God, let's get specific. Where do those things come from? Come from Satan. Satan is the perverter of all things of God. So everything good that God created, Satan wants to twist it. Everything that God speaks to our hearts and in our minds, Satan wants to twist it. And as we look at this, we recognize the fact, and if you hadn't heard of Gnosticism before, outside of your studies, it's because it faded. It sort of went away. About the 3rd or 4th century, it virtually disappeared. But you see, the fact is that Satan knows his time is short. We're coming into the end days. We're actually in the end days right now. God's timing is when he's going to have it, so I'm not here to try to tell you this is the date, this is the time. But we're in the end days because we read what the Bible says. Well, Satan knows that too. And he's doing everything he can to bring as much confusion into our churches today as he possibly can. In the 1940s, in the cliffs of the upper Nile region of Egypt, there was a shepherd walking around the cliffs, walking with his animals, not that long ago, 1940s, and he found 12 leather-bound books written on papyrus paper. Those of you that know anything about history of writing, papyrus was a type of material that was created several thousand years ago for people to be able to write on. It's how they can date the books. And within these books, and they came to be known as the Nag Hammadi texts, there were 52 of these Gnostic writings that were found in the 1940s. And so all of a sudden, Gnosticism became very much in the public eye again. So much so that scholars were saying, you know what, we need to consider these things as important as the Bible. And here's why. Listen to some of the titles of these writings. The Prayers of the Apostle Paul, the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of the Egyptians, the Acts of Peter and the 12 Apostles, and probably the one that got the most attention was the Gospel of Thomas. How many of you have heard of these? These are called the Gnostic Gospels. And the reason that the one about Thomas brought so much attention is because the writer of that book claimed that these were a collection of isolated and unknown sayings of Jesus. This book said Thomas was actually the closest friend of Jesus, and that they would go off from time to time and just spend time talking with one another. And so this man came, Thomas, and he wrote down the sayings that Jesus gave him. My friends, we can't be fooled. We have to stand strong on what we know the Word of God is. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, it's more sayings by Jesus. How could this not be important? How could this not be something that we would want to know? Well, the biggest problem is because many of those sayings contradict the things that we know Jesus said in the original four Gospels. And this is going to be, I believe, in these end days, one of the greatest tools that Satan is going to use to bring confusion into the church. And this is what we call it today. We call it New Age religion. That's what that is. Because New Age religion wants us to be focused on the generalities of religion and of spiritual things, not on the person of God. Here's what New Age says. New Age says that whatever you want to believe is pretty much fine because you're on your own spiritual journey. Nobody's going to tell you what you're doing. Nobody's going to tell you what you should be thinking or how you should be acting. New Age religion was founded in the 1970s. And it took all of these different elements and brought it all together in order to give people an opportunity to be able to feel like that they were being spiritual but not have to have any of the discipline of it or have to do anything of change in their life. I want you to be aware of what it sounds like because it's crafty and it's infiltrating our churches today. You'll hear things like, instead of talking about God, they'll talk about an ocean of oneness. That's very Hallmark cardish, isn't it? That just sounds kind of an ocean of oneness. A primal stream. One essence. Universal principles. My friends, if you're hearing any terms like that, you need to understand that's not of God. He is God, the Father, the one, the only, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He isn't a general stream of consciousness. He is. Moses stood before him. Actually, he kneeled before him at the burning bush, and he said, who am I supposed to say sent me? What did God say? I am. That's it. I am. They also talk about things like life force, consciousness, awareness, all of these very broad terms. My friends, can I encourage you that if anybody ever speaks to you about those things, they're not talking about God. They're talking about a perversion of who God is. This is going to be the plan of the enemy to bring this into the churches because there's just enough of it that makes it sound appealing, but in reality, it's a twistedness that we've got to be aware of. And there are sadly churches in our culture today, very strong churches, that have allowed this infestation to begin to work its way in. And one of the biggest problems that we have and we face is when we get so enamored with the chasing of the things of God that we forget that it's He's the one that we need to be going after. When you want to look for signs and wonders, because those are the evidences of the things of God, when that becomes the most important thing, you've got your eyes on the wrong place. It isn't about signs and wonders, because you know what? Satan can fabricate those things too. He can make those things happen, but they're not of God. You say, well, then how in the world am I supposed to know? Very simple. Does it line up with the Word? Does it line up with the Word of God? Katarina and I pray regularly for signs and wonders in this place. We want to embrace those, but it's up to God. We're not going to manufacture them. We're not going to create something to happen. I pray God sends a visitation here. I'd love to be preaching here and turn around and see a big old angel standing right there. That'd be wonderful. I'll just sit down and just wait and see what happens. You say, Pastor Dave, you believe in angels? Of course I do. Why? It's in the Bible. This is the bottom line, folks. This is what everything sits against is here. And unfortunately, we've begun to embrace thinking like, well, God wants to do a new thing. Well, you know what God wants to do more than anything? He wants His children just to be hungry after Him. He wants His children to be saying, God, no matter what else is going on, I want You as a part of my life more than anything else. And Paul goes on, and I'll finish up with this. Paul goes on in the rest of this book. I just want to point out, in each of the four chapters, he gives us one element that we should desire to embrace in our lives today in our relationship with Him. Here's the first one. In the first chapter, the 23rd verse, here's what he writes, and I'll just read it if you don't have it open. He says, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard, and this has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He says, established and firm and do not move from the hope. My friends, that's about a deeper life in Him, a deeper life. Now, I'm not a real big fan of that word, actually, to be honest. Completely honest. I struggle when somebody tells me, man, I was in deep prayer this morning for you. And I want to go thank you, but is the rest of your time shallow prayer? Or what is that like different? Or how does that work? You know, I went to this conference and there was this deep teaching that I received. So the rest of the teaching then was no good. You know, I'm sorry, but even though I believe that what you're saying is something means to you, when you talk like that, what you're trying to tell me is I'm mature enough to receive what this is that God gave me. It's then not about God, it's about you. And see, this is the little things that we've got to be so careful of. But Paul gives us this here that we can have a deeper relationship with Him. That's where depth needs to be. Not in my understanding, not in my teaching I receive, not even in my prayer life. Because if my desire is to be in my deep relationship with Him, all of those other things come. I have that because I'm in intimate fellowship with Him. You go to the second chapter then, the 6th and 7th verses. He says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. This is the higher life. The higher life in Him. The first is the deeper life. The next is the higher, because I continue, Paul says, to set my life with Him. The third one, in the third chapter, the first three verses, he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is my inner life. This is what's happening at the very depth of my soul. I begin with desiring the deeper things of Him and my fellowship with Him. I then come to the place of desiring a higher place with Him. So I continue to desire more and more of Him. But because of that, He comes and He sets up a residence in my life. My inner life is given over to Him. And then the last one in the 4th chapter, the 5th and 6th verse, it says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. This is my outer life. This is how I respond to the people around me. And my question for us this morning is that can we be asking this every single day? Father, what's the condition of these four areas of my life? Am I desiring to have a deeper relationship with you? Do I want to move to higher things to be able to understand you more? Is my inner life committed to you? And because of that, is my outer life demonstrating that to the people around me? Paul gives us a blueprint for how to live our lives every single day. Deeper, higher, inner, and outer. It's because of Jesus. And Paul writes all of this in this book to just simply say to the people at Colossians, it's Jesus alone. Nothing else is going to bring you to that place. And so can I encourage you this week, no matter what it is that you're doing, to know that God desires to be part of every aspect of your life. Everything. From your greatest joy to your deepest despair. From the places where, you know what, man, I'm just feeling so good about where things are right now. Things are just moving nice and easy. Again, Chaz told me that today. He said, man, everything was just going so smooth. Everything was going fine. And then all of a sudden, my entire world is turned upside down. That can happen to any one of us. What's your condition in your relationship with him during that time? My prayer is that you'll want to hold to him, that you'll want to grasp onto him. Because he is the source of comfort. He is the source of wisdom. We often pray, Katarina and I do, for strategies in our lives, strategies for this church. I'm going to say, Pastor Dave, is that a church word? Is that the kind of thing you should stay in church? Absolutely. God spoke to those men throughout the course of the Old Testament and gave them strategies on what to do, how to lead, how to be godly men, how to be men that were going to be able to accomplish his will. He wants to do that for us today. Our church right now, we are looking at moving. We're looking at getting our home. I've got a man that I believe God's brought us that is just really going after it, looking at all kinds of different places for us. You say, does that mean we got a place? Not yet, but I'm asking for strategies. I'm asking God to show and to reveal to us where he wants us to be. Why? Because I want us to be in the center of his will for this church. And so again, let me encourage you this morning. Deeper, higher. Inner, outer. Let God have control of every single one of those areas of your lives. My friends, you don't want to live anywhere else. I've been there. I know. That's not the place you want to be. And I think if we went around the room and each and every one of you go, yeah, I know what it is not to be in that place. I just want to walk in the things of him so that he'll be glorified. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you, God, for this word. Thank you, God, for your faithful servant, Paul, who wrote these things that have through the centuries been a word of encouragement that you have worked and spoken to so many lives. But Father, the responsibility is ours to avail ourselves, to humble ourselves before you. And so I pray, God, over each and every person here, every family that's represented, that there would be a renewed hunger to have a relationship with you that is absolutely unshakable. That there is nothing that the enemy can do. There's no plot, there's no plan, there's no lie that will be able to penetrate my life because I know who you are and I know who I am in you. And so, God, I pray that if there's anybody here that is being shaken this morning, that is struggling, that they would leave this place knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you love them beyond measure, that you sent your son to die for them. And so, Father, I thank you that you bring that to us this morning. God, I pray you keep each and every person safe. I pray, God, that as opportunities present themselves this week, that we will embrace every one of them to show people who you are, to demonstrate your love. And when the times of trial come, God, I pray that our first look will be to you. Our first prayer will be to you. Our first desire will be to draw close to you. We thank you. We give you all the glory and all the honor. Bless each and every person here, I pray, all to your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.